We are in 2 Samuel chapter 14 and 15 tonight. If you have a Bible, you want to open up to 2 Samuel chapter 14 and 15 as we look at our message, The Worst Kind of Trouble. To me, the worst kind of trouble would be trouble with my family, meaning that those that I am the most invested in, those that I care the most about on planet Earth. That when there's trouble at that level, you know, if you have trouble at work, you go home and your home is a refuge. Now, if you have trouble at home with either your spouse or your children, well, you go to work to get away from that. And years ago, I showed up at a pastor's conference and I saw a friend, a godly guy, neat pastor, doing a great work in the ministry where he was. And as he was sharing his heart for me, he looked different. He had lost all this weight. He looked sickly, and I had no idea what was going on. And so I just said, "Hey, man, you don't look good. What's going on?" And he said, "I have had a year since the last time you saw me, like no other year of my life. I went in for a fairly minor procedure, though it was somewhat invasive. And because infection and different things set in and this chain of events happened and reactions to medication, he went in for a simple procedure and he woke up 3 months later. They had to induce a coma and all of these different things for health purposes and to try to rescue and save his life. And he just went in for this simple procedure and he woke up 3 months later. Not only 3 months later, but he shared, when I came out of it and I'm like, "What's going on?" He's got three boys. He said, "All my boys are in trouble." And that 3 months that I was out of the picture and I was out of the home, the wife who had been struggling for years as kind of a closet alcoholic and the boys launched into drugs and alcohol just in the 3 months of him being kind of absent on the scene. And when he got up and get out of the hospital bed and go back home, he had the worst kind of trouble. He had marriage troubles. He had kid troubles. He was a pastor, so he had ministry troubles. He ultimately had to step down because everything was coming apart at the seams. And this guy was such a sweet, wonderful, gifted servant of the Lord. I don't know all the dimensions that went on behind his closed doors, but I know he is a very special man that I've been friends with for many years. And as he shared his heart, and I just listened to him for an hour as he told me all the details of everything that was going on, it was unbelievable. His oldest boy, who had a full-ride scholarship as a quarterback to a major college, 6'5", tremendous athlete, senior in high school, and he had some bad characters that he started hanging around, and they said, "Hey, let's stop by my house, and I'm going to get some stuff." And he was driving. He thought it was his friend's house, and these two friends went into the house. They were actually robbing the house. And when they came out, he still didn't know any different. They just put some stuff in the car. He said he was going to get some stuff, and he ended up getting arrested, went to prison, lost his full ride, everything, just one thing after another. And as I sit there and listen for an hour, I was literally overwhelmed for him. I'm like, how do you pick up, trust God, and move through that? Well, he has, and he is. I saw him just this summer, and just hearing what God's doing in his life now, these years later, it's amazing how God's brought him through. As we look at this passage, there's a heartbroken father, a scheming general, and the voice of a woman in this passage as we pick it up in chapter 14. Look at verse 1. It says, "So Joab, the son of Zeruiah, perceived that the king's heart was concerned about Absalom." Joab is David's king. They go to his palace, if you will, every day. He's in the presence of the king. And he sees the sadness. He sees his countenance. He sees the heaviness of his heart. And the king's heart is heavy because those who are just joining us tonight, Amnon, his son, has been killed by his other son, Absalom, who ran away to Geshur. And he's been gone for 3 years. And as this time, he now has somewhat got over the grieving process of grieving for Amnon, his oldest, who was the crown prince who would have been king after him. And now he's been heavy-hearted for Absalom, who instigated this murder, or really, from his perspective, justice, because Amnon had raped Absalom's sister. It's a tangled web. It's really mixed up. It's really messed up. And so now David, his heart's heavy, and Joab, this shows us a different side of Joab that you never see. Joab's this hardened soldier. I mean, he is a bloodthirsty guy. He's a hard-hearted guy. But when he sees David grieving over his boy, he wants to somehow help. He wants to fix it. For the only place you really see a snapshot of Joab actually wanting to be really sympathetic to something that was going on in another person's life, as it is here in David's life. And so he comes up with this scheme. You see, it worked really well when Nathan came with a story to open the door to David's heart, to reveal to him that the whole debacle about his sin with Bathsheba. So he thinks, you know, I'm going to come up with something like that. And so it says in verse 2 and 3, and Joab sent to Tekoa and brought from there a wise woman and said to her, please pretend to be a mourner and put on mourning apparel. Do not anoint yourself with oil, but act like a woman who has been mourning a long time for the dead. Go to the king and speak to him in this manner. So Joab put the words in her mouth. Small village, not very far from Jerusalem, is Tekoa. He goes there and he finds a gal. It says a wise woman. But this wise woman, she should win an Oscar for her performance of pretending and acting before the king that she's really a mourning, grieving widow who's about ready to lose her only resource, and that is her son. So Joab tells her this whole story. He paints the picture, and now he says, now you go before the king and tell him. Now, as this story unfolds, the king is going to turn and speak directly to Joab. So Joab's there in the king's court as this all takes place. You see, the king of Israel, he's like the Supreme Court. Basically, if you had a cause and you went through all of the lower judges and you still appealed to the king to get some kind of justice, David was sitting up on his throne to help people in this situation. And so in verse 4, it says, when the woman of Tekoa spoke to the king, she fell on her face to the ground and prostrated herself and said, help, O king. Somebody has said, I don't know if I fully agree, but it has grabbed my attention, that somebody has said the most powerful word in the English language is help. When you hear the word help, you want to respond to that. She falls on her face and she says, help, O king. Verse 5, then the king said to her, what troubles you? And she answered, indeed, I am a widow. My husband is dead. Now your maidservant had two sons, and the two fought with each other in the field. And there was no one to part them, but the one struck the other and killed him. And now the whole family has risen up against your maidservant, and they said, deliver him who struck his brother, that we may execute him for the life of his brother whom he killed. And we will destroy the heir also, so they would extinguish my ember that is left and leave to my husband neither name nor remnant on the earth. Notice this story is the story of two brothers and one kills the other brother. It's a fictional story. It's a pretend story, but David doesn't know that. He thinks it's legit. He thinks it's the real deal. And so she's pulling on his heartstrings through this story. Now, she is a widow, and she appeals to him for his help in two ways. When somebody murdered another person, the closest family member to that situation, and it says the whole family has risen up, basically they want justice, and they want to kill the one who is the murderer. That means that she's going to lose both her boys, the one because the brother killed him, his brother, and the other one because justice demanded it. And she said, they want to quench or put out my ember. It's a picture of, you know, if you have a fire going and you still have an ember, you can keep the fire going. But when you put that out, now you've got to somehow get that fire started again. And there was no way for her to start another fire, so to speak, with raising up another child. As a widow, there was no welfare system in their culture. The only welfare system was a son. And a son would take care of his mother. Their retirement plan was that the elderly were taken care of by the children. And so if she had no son and she's a widow, man, she's in real trouble. Not only that, but she declares that her husband now, his name would not go forward. One of the tragedies in Israeli thinking was that if your name was not perpetuated by a descendant, there's nothing more tragic than that, than your name basically just going out of existence. So she says, man, look at my situation, David. She says it very compellingly. She's on her face. No doubt she's got tears. She's got waterworks going on. She's got tissue and hankies. And as she tells David this story, notice his response. Verse 8. Then the king said to the woman, go to your house and I will give orders concerning you. And the woman of Tekoa said to the king, My lord, O king, let the iniquity be on me and on my father's house, and the king and his throne be guiltless. Verse 10, so the king said, whoever says anything to you, bring him to me, and he shall not touch you anymore. David says, don't worry about it, sis. I'll take care of this. I'll send word. Nobody's going to hurt your boy. He's going to take care of you. The family name's going to go on. All is well because I'm the king. I'm going to exercise mercy. She says, now there is blood guilt because if this story was true, then she says, may that blood guiltiness be upon me and my family and not upon the king and his throne. At a touch that was just kind of the finishing touches on her Oscar-nominating performance. She really pulled it off. But then she wants to talk a little more. In verse 11, it says, then she said, please let the king remember the Lord your God and do not permit the avenger of blood to destroy any more, lest they destroy my son. And he said, as the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground. Therefore, the woman said, please let your maidservant speak another word to my lord the king. And he said, say on. So she got the first story out of the way. And he's promised to protect her, to protect her son. Not one hair is going to be lost from her son's head. And she says, now, I have another word. I have another subject I want to bring up, king. Is that okay? Now that she's softened up his heart, she's plied into his soul with this very touching, moving, sympathetic picture that she's painted through her acting job. It says in verse 13, so the woman said, why then have you schemed such a thing against the people of God? For the king speaks this thing as one who is guilty, in that the king does not bring his banished one home again. For we will surely die and become like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Yet God does not take away a life, but he devises means so that his banished ones are not expelled from him. Now she points her widow's finger, if you will, at the king, and she says, but you've done the same thing that this story just portrayed. Why are you doing that? Why have you not brought about or brought your son Absalom back from Geshur? And she tells him a couple of things, that he's guilty and that the king, why doesn't he bring back the banished ones? And then she gives this very powerful word and statement. I love the way it is stated. It says that God devises, at the end of verse 14, he devises means so that his banished ones are not expelled from him. God has devised a system by which his banished ones can come home. And what she means by that is God has provided a way of sacrifice for lost, broken, messed up sinners to close that gap through the sacrifice and blood that is shed to be able to approach a holy God. God has devised a means that people that are banished from him now can come close and no longer be banished. Every one of us in this room at some time in our life was banished from God. We were far from God in our sins, in our lost condition, but God has devised means. In the Old Testament, as this woman of Tekoa is saying, it was through the blood being shed of an animal sacrifice. But for you and I, Jesus has offered his blood as he was sacrificed upon the cross for our sins, was killed, buried, and rose from the dead as a way to reconcile us. Paul, writing to the Ephesians, said, you who once were afar off. Man, do you remember a time where you were far from God? You were way out there, man. You were out in the darkness. I was way, way far from God. And maybe even here tonight, you feel like you feel banished in your soul. You're far from God. You've sinned. You've failed. But you're in the house of the Lord. You know God. You're a child of God. But somehow, have you stumbled in your walk with God? You stumbled in your experience God has provided a means for the banished ones to come home. But before she says this, she says something fascinating. She says at the beginning of verse 14, "For we will surely die and become like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again." What's she mean by that? She's like, David, you haven't brought back Absalom, and you and I, we are surely, ultimately, we're going to die. And if you don't take care of this and you died without taking care of it, it's like pouring water out on the ground. You know, when it's really dry and you drop a glass of water, it's not like you're going to be able to scoop that back up in the cup, right? You're not going to be able to, it just absorbs into the ground. And that's what happens to a person's life that does not seek, and this is the really powerful prodding or goading that's going on towards David's heart, is that don't wait till your life is over or it's poured out on the ground where you can't get this opportunity back. You should seek reconciliation. Is there somebody in your family where somehow a series of events has happened, where offense has taken place, and now there's estrangement? For David, there's been 3 years in which he has not seen Absalom. 3 years. 3 years of estrangement. They haven't talked. No letter, no text, no email, no phone calls. For 3 years, Absalom is hiding out over in Geshur because he's afraid he would be killed if he came home because of what he did to his brother Amnon. Even though from his perspective it was just, it was not his place to take the law into his own hands. But for David's heart, his heart was heavy for Absalom. The last verse, verse 39 of chapter 13, said that David longed for Absalom. He longed to see him. He missed Absalom. He missed his boy. You know, there are times when we have grown kids, and they can, you know, sometimes you don't hear from them for 3 months or 6 months or a year or 9 months, whatever, sometimes even a couple of years. And there's this distance that can happen, and sometimes it's because there's not a sense of welcome and love and reciprocation and reconciliation through the bumps and bruises of life between each other. Sometimes families just, you know what, it's just too hard. Relationships, they're just too complicated. It's too hard to get reconciliation. You know, reconciliation can be really elusive, can it? Sometimes one person wants to pursue reconciliation and the other's not ready. And then that one becomes ready and they want to pursue it and the other one's like, tough beans, I was open to you. And now I'm done. We see this in couples sometimes. There's been a wife that's been trying. I mean, she's been trying and trying to make this marriage work, and the husband's pretty hard-hearted, and he's just, yeah, whatever, whatever, whatever. And they get 4, 5, 6, 7 years, and then she finally goes, I've had it. And then they come in for counseling. And now he finally realizes, oh, she has had it. She's walking out. She's loading up the kids. She's got the suitcase. She's going to mom's. And all of a sudden, the guy's calling the church, and, hey, I know I don't go to church there, but my wife does, and I'm ready, man. I'm coming in, and here I am, and I'm coming in. And so, okay, come in. And we come in, and there she's sitting there, and she's tapping her foot. And the guy's like, hey, babe, you know, and she's like, I tried for 7 years with you, and now that I'm going out the door, now you're all Miss Honey and, you know, Pudding and Sweetie Pea and all this stuff. She's like, I've had it. And you're trying to referee this situation, right? Because this is the danger. And can I just give you a word of exhortation for those who are not good at reconciliation? Reconciliation means to bring friendly, harmonious relationship back and to push away the hostilities that exist. That's what reconciliation is. We have a ministry of reconciliation, Paul the Apostle says, so that we can encourage people that at one time in your life when you were far from God, there was hostility between you and God. But when you come to Christ and his blood brings about that forgiveness, and now there's this reconciliation, there's these friendly, harmonious relationships between you and a holy God. And he's made a way to reconcile with him, but he also gives us the ministry of reconciliation, and that is to help others know how to be reconciled to God. But in that process, our relationship is both vertical and horizontal. God gives me the skills. God gives me the word. God gives me the empowerment of his spirit to want to reconcile with people, to reconcile with people. And you might be good at reconciliation, or you may be stinking lousy at reconciliation. But you better learn that skill set, especially if you want marriage to work, right? Now, some of you know what it's like to be at odds as a husband and wife. Now, some people, sometimes it's both, there's that stubborn streak, like, I'm not saying I'm sorry. Happened Saturday morning, you had a list of honeydews for him, and he's watching ESPN. That's it. He's not going to do my stuff. And so you give him the cold shoulder all day. Go to bed that night. You roll over and get your back as far away from him as you possibly can. He realizes something's wrong. The next day happens. He tries to approach you a little bit. Say, what's going on with you? As if you care. And it turns into Sunday, and then you drag all of your sorry, sad carcasses to church. Nobody's happy. Mama's not happy. Dad's not happy. The kids don't know what's going on. And you drag that through Sunday. You drag it into Monday. You drag it in. You know, how many days does it take you to straighten things out? There are people that are really skilled at reconciliation, and it happens quick. Close the gap fast. Just like if there's distance that happens between you and God, close the gap fast. Don't let it linger, because when it lingers, what happens as it lingers and the gap opens up, walls begin to come up and they get thicker and they get higher and they get thicker and they get higher and they get thicker and they get higher. And it's easier to deal with it swiftly. It's easier to deal with it swiftly. So this word from this woman from Tekoa to David is, hey, you're not going to live forever. One day your life's going to be like poured out water. You're not going to get it back. And you're going to rue the day that you did not get this right. How many people suddenly are surprised by a death in the family only to wish that they had one conversation before that person died? Because the last one you had with them stunk. You didn't communicate your love. You didn't communicate forgiveness. You didn't communicate reconciliation. And now the opportunity's gone. How many husbands and wives, if they could just figure out how to be in harmony daily, and when they get sideways, to fix it quickly, how much time is wasted in cold, hard-hearted stubbornness because you want to be viewed as right or justified? And so the woman of Tekoa comes with a twofold or a 1-2 punch. Hey, take care of it quickly. You don't have all day, so to speak. And number two, God makes a way for banished people to come home. How come you haven't made a way to experience forgiveness with others and be reconciled? Well, it says in verse 15, now therefore I have come to speak of this thing and my Lord the king, because the people have made me afraid. Now notice she says, the people have made me afraid. And your maidservant said, I will now speak to the king. It may be that the king will perform the request of his maidservant. For the king will hear and deliver his maidservant from the hand of the man. So the people made her afraid. Now she's going to be delivered from the hand of a man. Who is that? That's Joab, who's behind this whole story. Who would destroy me and my son together from the inheritance of God. Now she kind of brings that story back up. Your maidservant said, the word of the Lord my king will now be comforting, for as the angel of God, so is my Lord the king in discerning good and evil, and may the Lord your God be with you. Verse 18, then the king answered and said to the woman, please do not hide from me anything that I ask you. And the woman said, please let my lord the king speak. And so the king said, is the hand of Joab with you in all this? He smelled a rat. Joab's in the room, you have to realize, because in a moment he's just going to turn to him and talk to him. And he's like, he's been watching this woman. He was so taken in by this Oscar performance this woman had. He blew it. And when he finally realized this whole thing was a ruse, this whole thing was just a pretend fictional crazy story to talk to him about Absalom, finally he just, did Joab put you up to this? He looks over at Joab. What does she say? In verse 19 in the middle, and the woman answered and said, as you live, my lord the king, no one can turn to the right hand or the left hand from anything that my lord the king has spoken. For your servant Joab commanded me, and he put all these words in the mouth of your maidservant. to bring about this change of affairs, your servant Joab has done this thing, but my Lord is wise according to the wisdom of the angel of God to know everything that is in the earth. He said, Joab put all these words in my mouth. He gave me the whole story, but it really was for your good. And I'm sure you're going to be able to figure this out, O king. Verse 21, and the king said to Joab, all right, I have granted this thing. Go therefore and bring back the young man Absalom. Then Joab fell to the ground on his face, bowed himself, and thanked the king. And Joab said, today your servant knows that I have found favor in your sight, my lord, O king, in that the king has fulfilled the request of his servant. So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. Joab was on thin ice by doing this to a king. In their day, if David wanted to have Joab killed, he could have called for the soldiers and just had him executed for messing with him. He's the king, for heaven's sake. But he gives him grace. Joab falls on his face and said, okay, king. I mean, he's very humbled at this moment. Once again, we see some sides of Joab in this story that we haven't seen before. And so he gives him permission. Okay, go to Geshur. Go get Absalom. Bring him back. But notice what he says in verse 24. And the king said, let him return to his house, but do not let him see my face. So Absalom returned to his house, but did not see the king's face. This is what you would call reconciliation on probation. Have you ever sought to semi-reconcile with someone where it's at arm's length? That's what David does. You can bring my boy back. Now realize, this is his son. You can bring him back to town. He can be in Jerusalem, but he's not going to see my face. He's not going to get a hug and a kiss. He's not over here for Thanksgiving. Now, what would it make you feel like if you think you're going to be reconciled, you come all the way home, you get to Jerusalem, but now this is the word. Well, there's your house. I'm going to go see my dad. Can't see your dad. Why? Because he doesn't want to see you. Till when? Till ever. It's reconciliation on probation. You know, I think that a lot of people function this way in their life. They don't know how to experience reconciliation and forgiveness, and they don't know how to administer it either. They don't know how to give it. You know, somebody will ask, hey, would you forgive me? I'll think about it. Well, does that mean you'll think about it for a week or a month or a year? I don't know. I'll think about it. I'll let you know. You're on probation. I'm so glad God doesn't do that to me. Like I mess up and I go to the Lord and say, Lord, please forgive me. I'll think about it. No, Lord, Jesus died for me. His blood was shed. You said I have forgiveness. I'll think about it. Don't push me. Maybe in a week, a month, a year, I don't know. We'll see how well you do. And then we'll resume our relationship. David has Absalom come back, but this is the thing. David does not know that his arm's length reconciliation. He does not know that the bitterness that's been growing in Absalom because David did nothing when Tamar, his sister, was raped, and David hasn't really done anything since he killed Amnon, and Absalom is seething with bitterness towards his dad. An unresolved conflict that is replaced by resentment and ultimately hatred that Absalom here is ultimately going to pursue killing his father. Absalom's going to get to the place in his resentment from a lack of reconciliation, in his resentment that his father won't let him see his face, in his resentment that he doesn't feel a full embrace and forgiveness and restoration in his relationship with his father, that he had just as soon put a sword through his heart as give him a hug and a kiss. But a plan is going to grow. A rebel is going to rise up in Absalom that is going to turn the country, the entire nation. Right now, the household, their house, their family dynamic is turned upside down. But because of that, and because David's position, he is a king, and because Absalom is a prince, a crown prince, it appears, but because there's one other son in between Amnon who died and Absalom, it's Chileab or Chileab, depending on how you say it, but he's not mentioned anymore, so we're not sure if he died or what took place, but Absalom is now going to turn the entire nation upside down and drive his father out of Jerusalem, and he had rather kill him than hug him. Do you have that kind of relationship with your folks? Is there that kind of tension? Is there that kind of distance? Is there that inability to let go and forgive? Do you have that kind of tension maybe within the marriage relationship or with your own children? Or maybe it's never being able to know how to reconcile with anybody because nobody's taught you the skills. You don't know how to humble yourself. You don't know how to forgive. You don't know how to lower all the guards and the barriers that make you vulnerable to be hurt again. Well, it says in verse 25, now in all Israel, it gives us now a little picture, a snapshot of who Absalom is. Because up until now, you just know Absalom as a son of the king. But let me tell you about Absalom. The writer of 2 Samuel wants you to know all about him. Verse 25, now in all Israel, there was no one who was praised as much as Absalom for his good looks. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. Absalom, in all of Israel, there's nobody that everybody would talk about that had gorgeous, drop-dead, GQ model-like good looks. David was good-looking, and his genetic gene pool, obviously, the apple didn't fall far from the tree. Absalom, from the top of his head to the sole of his feet, I mean, he even had cute toes. Nobody has cute toes. But even Absalom in his sandals had beautiful feet, beautiful face, beautiful head of hair, not one blemish. He's one of those guys that just make you sick. They look, they're handsome, they have this rocking body, you know, they're really strong, and they don't go through Zitville when they're a teenager. They're always good looking. He's like, would you just get a pimple on the end of your nose or something? You make me sick. Look how good looking you are. Everybody's talking about him. Now, if you want to be subversive, and you want to make a political power play for the country, and that's what Absalom's going to do, it doesn't hurt you to have drop-dead, gorgeous, good looks. It goes on to describe in verse 26, and when he cut the hair of his head, at the end of every year, he cut it because it was heavy on him. When he cut it, he weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels, according to the king's standard. He only cut his hair once a year. And he had such an incredible head full of hair. When he cut it once a year, he weighed it. It was 200 shekels, according to the king's standard, translated into our weights and balances. That's about 5 pounds of hair he would cut off every year. Now, I don't fault a guy for having a head full of hair. I think it's, you know, somebody has a beautiful head full of hair. You go, wow, look at that gorgeous hair they got. But it does weird me out that he weighed it as a guy. I mean, just something about it diminishes the man's man. You know, wow, look at that pile of hair, then let's go weigh it. I mean, it's something about it just like weirds me out, but doesn't matter, just a weird little thought I had. So, 5 pounds of hair, beautiful hair, and it says in verse 27, it talks about his children. To Absalom were born 3 sons and 1 daughter whose name was Tamar. She was a woman of beautiful appearance. He's got 3 great boys. He's got a beautiful daughter that he named after his sister, Tamar. He, you know, I mean, in a sense, wouldn't you just stop here for a moment and say, you got everything, don't you? You got the looks. You're the king's son. One day you may be the king because, you know, they don't know at this point that where Solomon's going with all of that. You have 4 beautiful children. You've got 3 sons. You've got a beautiful daughter. You got good looks. You got 5 pounds of hair you cut off every year, right? And maybe that little detail is given because at the end of his life, when it's his hair that his head gets hung up in an oak tree, and his mule runs out from underneath him. You'll see the story, but that his hair got him into trouble. And yet, when you stop there and you go, man, this guy's got everything going for him, but he wants more. What he wants is the kingdom, but more than that, what he wants is to drive a sword through his dad's heart because of his own resentment. His own issues with his father, with a lack of reconciliation, not being able to see his father's face, his father holding him at arm's length. So in verse 28, and Absalom dwelt 2 years in Jerusalem. Now, he was in Geshur for 3 years. Now, he's 2 years in Jerusalem, so 5 years he has not seen his father. His father, though, they're in a small community. In Jerusalem in this day, most scholars believe there was about 10,000 people living in Jerusalem. So it's not that big a town. It's like the size of Blackfoot or something like that. And when you think about it, here's this small town, but David would never let him have interaction with him in that 5-year period of time. or the 2 years that he was home and the 3 years that he was out of the country. It says in verse 29, therefore Absalom sent for Joab to send him to the king, but he would not come to him. And when he sent again a second time, he would not come. So he said to his servants, see, Joab's field is near mine, and he has barley there. Go and set it on fire. And Absalom's servants set the field on fire. Then Joab arose and came to Absalom's house and said, why have your servants set my field on fire? And Absalom answered Joab, look, I sent to you saying, come here, so that I may send you to the king to say, why have I come from Geshur? It would have been better for me to be there still. Now, therefore, let me see the king's face. But if there is iniquity in, let him execute me. Absalom's going to get his way. He sends a couple of messages. Joab doesn't respond. He knows what it's about. He knows it's about seeing the king. The king said he's not going to see him. He's like, you know, he's ignoring the phone call. He's ignoring the text. He's ignoring the email. He's ignoring all that. But Absalom goes, oh, you're going to ignore that? I'm going to burn your field up. Now, that's what we call persistence. Somebody's going to torch your field because you're not giving them the time of day. And so he lights his barley field on fire and says, now he has Joab's attention. Now, can I just say, because Joab is a fierce individual, you don't go burning up Joab's field unless you want to die. Unless you're the punk king's kid. I'm the king's kid. Spoiled brat. He could get away with it, so he just does it. He's like, you're not going to touch me. I'm David's boy. Well, in verse 33, so Joab went to the king and told him. And when he had called for Absalom, he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king. Then the king kissed him. So the first time in 5 years, they come together, they hug, they kiss, a father and a son. And it appears from David's heart, at this point, David's heart is full reconciliation. I love you, son. It's good to see you. Gives him a kiss. Gives him a hug. He begins to interact with him in the rest of this story until things go sideways in what appears to be a normal dad kind of way. And it's this point that David's finally ready, but Absalom's just using the opportunity now to get even with his dad. He's like, things have just begun to unravel for you, Pop. He's going to undermine everything that he has going on. Well, chapter 15, it says, after this, it happened that Absalom provided himself with chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. Absalom now gets his posse going. This is his people. These are his peeps. He's got his entourage. He gets him a cool chariot, so he's ripping through town in his new chariot. He's got 50 guys that run before him. They got horses and different things. So now anytime that, you know, Absalom shows up at Starbucks, it's him and 50 guys, chariots, all kinds of stuff. And I mean, he's making a show. I mean, he's looking quite presidential. He's looking quite kingly, if you will. In verse 2, now Absalom would rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. So it was whenever anyone who had a lawsuit came to the king for a decision that Absalom would call to him and say, what city are you from? And he would say, your servant is from such and such a tribe of Israel. Then Absalom would say to him, look, your case is good and right, but there is no deputy of the king to hear you. Moreover, Absalom would say, oh, that I were made judge in the land. And everyone who has any suit or cause would come to me, and then I would give him justice. And so it was, whenever anyone came near to bow down to him, that he would put out his hand and take him and kiss him. In this manner, Absalom acted toward all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So notice, so Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. He starts his smoozing campaign. He's looking quite kingly, quite presidential. He's got his chariot. He's got his 50 men that run in front of him. And now he hangs out at the city gate. That's where the leaders, that's where the who's who of Jerusalem, and not only Jerusalem, but as really the centerpiece of Israel, people that came from all 12 tribes to get justice and judgment. And when they would come through the gate, there's this good-looking, handsome guy getting out of a chariot, Absalom. And he would see them, and as they approach, he's like, oh, I'm the king's son. He'd give them, you know, kiss on each cheek, that Middle Eastern thing, and tell me your case. And he would listen with great intent and say, you know, your case is good. It's right, but there's no deputy of the king. And oh man, if I was judge, I would just take care of this for you. But you know, my dad, he's so unorganized. He just, I don't know. He really doesn't know what he's doing. He's David that slew Goliath. But let me tell you, that was a long time ago. And what he's doing is he's undermining David's authority, undermining David's leadership, undermining all that David had going on. And in the void, he was stepping in to be the hero. This is subversive activity that happens in government. It happens in the workplace. It happens in church. It happens in families. That is when the campaign of undermining it's just the slightest innuendo. It's just a word said here to undermine this. It's a word said here to make that person. But it's always to elevate yourself as Absalom does so skillfully here in a very political way. No doubt he kissed a few babies too that were there. And so Absalom is working his magic, his divisive, destructive, resentful, hateful, greedy desire for the kingdom. He wants it. And he wants it at all costs. He wants it even if it costs his dad his life. He doesn't care. Because self-centered, wherever, James says it so well in James chapter 3, he says, where there is bitter envy and selfish ambition, there is every evil thing. When a swirl begins to happen in the family, a swirl begins to happen in the workplace, a swirl begins to happen in government, a swirl begins to happen in the church life, there's this undercurrent and everything starts getting sideways and people start acting weird and you're like, what's going on? And you just trail it right upstream and you usually arrive at some smooth-talking, deceitful twerp like Absalom. And they're causing the problems. Over the years, we've had it happen over and over in the church. When I was in the workplace, it happened over and over in the workplace. It happens everywhere. Wherever there's people, there's Absaloms. Absalom's motivation seemed to be selfish ambition and resentment towards his father. And you know what? He looked great for everybody. Everybody's, look how handsome he is. Look how he's really interested in my cause. He wasn't interested in any of their causes. He was interested in his own cause, and he needed to have a following, so he's going to tell them whatever they need for his following. So, it says in verse 7, now it came to pass after 40 years that Absalom said to the king, please let me go to Hebron and pay the vow which I made to the Lord. For your servant took a vow while I dwelt at Geshur in Syria, saying, if the Lord indeed brings me back to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord. And the king said to him, go in peace. So he arose and went to Hebron. One thing that Absalom knows in order to make this coup complete, to make this revolt and rebellion and this uprising picture perfect according to his scheme and his plan, was that he was going to go to Hebron. Hebron's where David started his kingdom before he came to Jerusalem. And he's going to start and he's going to declare himself king in Hebron. But in order to get there, he knows the one thing that really sways his father, because his father's such a godly guy, is some good God talk. He comes and Absalom doesn't seem to have a spiritual bone in his body. But he comes and says, you know, Father, I made a vow to God when I was in Geshur. And I told God, if you ever bring me back here, that I'd go to Hebron and I would complete this vow to God. David goes, oh, son, you're really coming close. That's great. You and the Lord, right on. You're wanting to get walk with God. Yeah, Dad, it's just feeling it right here. And he goes, peace to you, son. God bless you. Have a great trip to Hebron. So he goes. In verse 10, then Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom reigns in Hebron. And with Absalom went 200 men invited from Jerusalem, and they went along innocently and did not know anything. He invited 200 of the movers and shakers, the most prominent men, no doubt, in Jerusalem. He invited them all to Hebron, south of Jerusalem, about 40 miles or so, and he invites them all. 25 miles, and he invites them all. They don't even know why they're going. They're just like, oh, the king's son. If the king's son invites us, let's just go. But he had sent spies. So you see the orchestration of this. He didn't have a vow to take care of. He has a revolt, a rebellion to do. But it's interesting to me that having dealt with so many divisive people over the years, so many subversive people, so many people that they want some kind of prominence, they want some kind of position, they undermine and tear down leadership all along the way. And when they're finally confronted, when they're finally identified, when you finally get to them, they're kind of slippery, and you finally get there and you have a face-to-face, eye-to-eye, heart-to-heart talk with them. And when you talk to them, they're always self-deceived as if, oh, I'm just doing what God wants me to do. How can you even think that this divisive activity that you're doing is what God wants you to do? And they're in this place, this fog, that it's they justify all of their actions. They justify all of their words. They justify all of this. I mean, Absalom's got spies, and he's told people when they hear the trumpet blast to shout that Absalom reigns in Hebron. He knows his father's the king. What's he thinking? You know, for some people, enough is never enough. You know, some people have everything. In a sense, Absalom has everything in this kingdom except one thing, the throne of his father. He has everything else. He's the king's son. They have vast wealth. Seems like he's got a beautiful family. He's got a position as the king's son. He's got position. He's got prosperity. He's got a freedom in the nation to be the king's son. But enough is never enough. You know, all the way through the Bible, when you see rebellion against God's placed authority, whether it's Satan deceiving a third of the angels to fall and become demons because Satan wanted to overthrow God in heaven, whether it's Absalom wanting to overthrow his father David, whether it's Judas Iscariot betraying our Lord Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, no matter who has a position of leadership, there are always those that enough is not enough. They want that position. They're not content with what they have. They want what you have. And so Absalom pursues that. Not only does he take 200 men that they don't know what's going on, but he takes one of David's stellar advisors and friends. Well, he was at one time. In verse 12, then Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor from his city of Gilo, while he offered sacrifices. And the conspiracy grew strong, for the people with Absalom continually increased in number. Ahithophel is tapped on the shoulder, if you will, to join Absalom. Why? Because they have a common resentment for David. Ahithophel, if you read about his lineage and things, let me just paint you a picture so that you can see the place of resentment where he ends up, okay? When David committed adultery with Bathsheba, Bathsheba is the daughter of Eliam, and Eliam is the son of Ahithophel. So the grandfather of Bathsheba is who? Ahithophel. So when David committed adultery with Bathsheba, he committed adultery with one of his good friend's granddaughters. And so no doubt it torqued him off. How could David do that to me? He knows that's my granddaughter. How could he do such a thing? And now she's married to David. This is the thing that you find out about divisive people and when division begins to happen. Everybody that's ever had a fallout with that leader gather together like birds of a feather. They just, you know, I've been amazed over the years of ministry that when I have had a fallout with someone, somebody that I had a fallout with 6 months ago, immediately the next week you see them having coffee together because they knew about that one and they just get together and they want to communicate about their own perspective about what's going on. And it happens everywhere. It happens here in this story that Absalom knows Ahithophel, who is one of the wisest guys and wisest counselor that David's ever had, but David hurt him. And it appears that David didn't get that right. David has a lot of strengths as a man after God's own heart, but one of the things that David doesn't seem to have a really good handle on is how to be broken and repentant towards man. He has a great handle on being broken and repentant towards God. You know, it's one thing to repent to God, but you know, when I hurt people, I have to learn the skill to be broken and humble to repent to people, to my wife, to my kids, to people in ministry, to people that I hurt. And you don't always, even though you might repent, even though you might seek reconciliation, not everybody receives it, but at least learning the skill set to try to do it. Have you ever had somebody come and try to apologize only to have them turn their apology into an accusation while it's really your fault anyway? That's not a good approach. Have you ever wanted to go say you're sorry to your wife, but in the meantime, somehow in the story, you worded it in such a way it was her fault anyway, but you're just trying to be the nice guy and say you're sorry? How well does that go for you? Does that really roll well? David now is going to lose a son to this rebellion. He's lost a good friend in Ahithophel, and so now they're joined together. They're partners in crime in this big rebellion. Verse 13, now a messenger came to David saying, the hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom. So David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, arise, let us flee, or we shall not escape from Absalom. Make haste to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and brings disaster upon us, and strike the city with the edge of the sword. What's David think is going to happen if his boy, Absalom, his boy, comes to town? He's going to kill us all. That's what David thinks about his boy. He's going to kill us all. We better run for our lives. Let's get out of Dodge. David does not want to close up the city and make a fortress. David seems to be the freest, not in a shut down city, but on the run as he was in the days of Saul. And so him and his old entourage are going to flee the city. They're going to get away from Absalom because Absalom's coming so swiftly, he's afraid that there's just going to be a huge disaster. And in the deep depths, in the very marrow of David's bones, David knows that he is partly to blame because of everything that's went on between him and Bathsheba, him and Uriah, what happened with Amnon and Tamar and Absalom and this whole family mess. It's the worst tragedy of life when our family's all wrapped up in it. Maybe you're here tonight and you think your family's so dysfunctional. You can't get along with your mom or your dad. And people today look at me as if there's this like shocked, you know, expression like, I come from a dysfunctional family. It's like, join the club. And when you want to see dysfunctional, look at David's life. David's boy's coming to kill him. Is that dysfunctional? I think that's dysfunctional. Okay? And he's coming with Bathsheba's grandfather. Grandpa's coming along to help kill everybody. That's crazy. That's quite a Thanksgiving they're preparing for. So, it says in verse 15, the king's servants said to the king, we are your servants, ready to do whatever my lord the king commands. Then the king went out with all his household after him, but the king left 10 women, concubines, to keep the house. And the king went out with all the people after him and stopped at the outskirts. Then all his servants passed before him, and all the Cherethites and Pelethites and all the Gittites, 600 men who had followed him from Gath, passed before the king. Then the king said to Ittai, the Gittite, why are you also going with us? Return and remain with the king. He's now calling Absalom the king because Absalom's driving him out of Jerusalem. So he goes, just stay here. Stay with the new king. For you are a foreigner and also an exile from your own place. In fact, you came only yesterday. Should I make you wander up and down with us today? Since I go, I know not where. Return and take your brethren back. Mercy and truth be with you. And Ittai answered the king and said, as the Lord lives and as my lord the king lives, surely in whatever place my lord the king shall be, whether in death or life, even there also your servant will be. And so David said to Ittai, go and cross over. Then Ittai the Gittite and all his men and all the little ones with him who were with him crossed over. I want you to know, and we may not get, we're getting close to out of time. We may not get to the second part, but you know, one of the things that happens in an upset like this is that there you find a silver lining in it. And when something happens and everything's turned upside down and there's this extreme attack upon you, One of the silver linings that you discover is you discover those who are loyal to you, that you discover those who are really your friends. You discover those who will really lay their life down and love you through it all, no matter what others are saying, Absalom saying all this stuff. But Ittai, who is the leader of a 600 men that came from the city of Gath. Gath is a city where Goliath was from, and David had killed their champion. Through the years of David's leadership and his relationship with God and all those different things, he won these men's hearts. And Ittai said, I don't care where we go. I'm not staying here with Absalom. You're my king. I'm going with you. You go to the wilderness, I'm going to the wilderness. You know, you go to the mountains, I'm going to the mountains. You want to go down to the Dead Sea? I'm with you. And one of the beautiful things that David doesn't argue with him after that, he goes, okay, go ahead, cross over. You're with me. You know, having went through a lot of stuff and being a pastor for these 26 years, when you go through hard things, it's no fun, first of all, to go through hard things. But when you go through hard things, you really discover those who are around you that love you and they support you and they're loyal to you. And when others that go through things and you're involved with their life, you're able to love them through the thick and thin of life and be with them and be committed to them. That's what you call relationship. But there are other people that as soon as things get topsy-turvy or there's a little unsettling, they're like a magnet to what is negative, wrong, and divisive. It's just like, boom! They're just like glue to it. They love it. They're stirred up by it. They're energized by it, by the divisiveness of it. That's kind of a crazy thing to watch human nature. Because you see, these opportunities, they don't make us what we are. They reveal who we are. People are going to be revealed through David's life, what is going on. It says, and all the country wept in verse 23. With a loud voice, and all the people crossed over. The king himself also crossed over the brook Kidron, and all the people crossed over toward the way of the wilderness. There was Zadok also, and all the Levites with him, bearing the ark of the covenant of God. And they set down the ark of God, and Abiathar went up until all the people had finished crossing over from the city. Then the king said to Zadok, carry the ark back of God back to the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and show me both it and his dwelling place. And if he says thus, I have no delight in you, here I am. Let him do to me as seems good to him. The king also said to Zadok the priest, are you not a seer? Return to the city in peace, and your two sons, Ahimaaz, your son, and Jonathan, the son of Abiathar, see, I will wait in the plains of the wilderness until word comes from you to inform me. Therefore, Zadok and Abiathar carried the ark of God back to Jerusalem, and they remained there. So David went up by the ascent of the Mount of Olives and wept as he went up, and he had his head covered and went barefoot, and all the people who were with him covered their heads and went up weeping as they went up. The second silver lining that we see here in this passage of scripture is that David has a new, refreshed sense of surrender. When the priests bring the ark and they're ready to travel with David with the ark, David goes, no, just take that back to the tabernacle. That's going to stay here. I'm running. God's not on the run. God's never on the run. Just let God stay here. And if he's pleased with me and he brings me back, great, praise the Lord. And if he's done with me from being king because of my sin and my failure and my past, praise the Lord. You know, when you go through adversity, you discover who your friends are, and you also have a revitalizing experience in a new chapter of being surrendered to God's will. You know what? Maybe this is not going to work out. Maybe I'm going to lose the house. Maybe I'm going to lose the job. Maybe this is going to go on. Maybe that's going to happen. Over all these years going through lots of stuff in my own life and ministry, there's times that we've went through such rocky stuff and I've just sat there and my wife and I have prayed together and cried together and said, well, you know, maybe this is it, Lord. There's all this tension, there's all this division, there's all this backbiting, there's all this hatred. Maybe this is it, Lord. Okay. We had nothing when we came to town. We'll leave with nothing. It's all right. Let's just surrender. You know, surrender is a beautiful, powerful place to be. It's just, there's nothing when you just finally let go, because when you're trying to hang on to things, it's really stressful. But when you just go, you know what? What's God going to do? I don't know. I don't know, but he's my Lord, and I'm going to submit to him, and I love him, And, you know, it's good for me. It's good for me to rest in him. It's good for me to trust his will. It's good for me just to say, I don't get what's going on, but he knows. The silver lining of discovering who your friends are through the adversity, and the silver lining of a new, fresh surrender where you just, you know what? You don't have to, I don't have to prove anything. David doesn't have to prove anything. He goes out and he's going up the Mount of Olives, and you can't help but picture the Lord Jesus coming down the Mount of Olives on the triumphant entry. When Jesus comes down and they're all singing Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He's the Son of David coming in to be the Savior of the world. And here's his great-great, if you will, super-great grandfather, David, going out in defeat. He's sinned. He's got his head covered. He's walking barefoot for emphasis. I mean, when you're 60 and you're walking on rocks and you haven't been barefoot since you were 6 years old, ow. You ever try to go get the mail through the gravel? You know what I mean? Ow. And David, he's walking and he's got his head covered and everybody's with him and he's mourning and he's grieving all the way up the Mount of Olives because David, the super great grandfather of our Lord Jesus, was leaving Jerusalem, the city of righteousness and the city of peace, because of his own sin and failure and the sin and failure of his boy. But another father and son showed up 1,000 years later. Our Father in heaven, sending his perfect son to come down the Mount of Olives as people saying, Hosanna, save now, Lord, save us now. Save us now from the messes of our life, our family tragedies, our pride, our rebellion, our lack of skills and reconciliation. Lord, save us now because we need you. We need you. I love the Bible so much because it's real stories about real messed up people that discovered a real God that could help them in their trials. And he's there. He's near to the brokenhearted. He puts our tears in a bottle. He's close to us. He hears our prayers. He sees our plight. He sees our anguish, and he wants to draw us near. No matter where we're at, each day of our life, he wants to draw us near. Let's pray. Father, we just ask that by your Spirit and your grace, you would meet us tonight. Lord, that you'd meet us in a special way, Lord, by your Spirit. And Lord, there's just an incredible need our hearts have, Lord. At different seasons, when resentment and unforgiveness and bitterness is built, to figure out how to let it go, Lord. To figure out how to let it go, to figure out how to seek forgiveness, to figure out how to give forgiveness, to figure out how to bring those strained relationships back together. And Lord, there are those who are here tonight and their hearts are just heavy. We don't have forever to make things right, Lord. And Lord, just as the woman of Tekoa exhorted, we won't live forever. We'll be like water poured out on the ground that we can't gather it back up. And Lord, I just pray for the hearts of people that are here tonight, Lord. If they could cover a distance between them and someone else, Lord, that you've just laid on their heart tonight, that they could let go of some things. They could forgive the deep, deep resentments they've been hanging on to and nursing those grudges maybe for months or years. And this evening, Lord, I just sense you just really want to set them free. You want to set them free in their soul. Maybe it's parents towards children or children towards parents or husbands towards wives or co-workers or somebody in the church or I don't know, Lord. But I pray that you'd pour out your Spirit of grace tonight on the hearts of your people. And that forgiveness would begin to flow. And confession would take place. And that you would make a way where there seems to be no way of reconciliation, Lord. So we're just wrapping it up here at the end of this message and seeing all of this. If you'd like the Lord to help you in seeing some forgiveness and reconciliation flow, whether you're the one giving the forgiveness or you're the one seeking it, I just want you and I to pray together here tonight and bring it to His throne of grace to find help in time of need. Not to leave here before we lay this at His feet and have Him work. A new sense of fresh surrender in your life. And maybe there are those who are here tonight and you've been the source of that resentful, spiteful division. And you just realize you see yourself in Absalom and you just want to have that brokenness that's not who you want to be anymore. You don't want to be that guy. So I just want to invite you to stand up wherever you're at. And you and I are going to pray together as we close this service and give some of these things to the Lord. You just want to let some things go. You just want to have some things cleared off your chest. You want to forgive that father or that mom or that son or that daughter or that husband or wife or your ex-wife or ex-husband. You know, you just need to let go of some things. You need to let go of that resentment and just let it flow. Give it to the Lord and let Him replace it with His love. God wants to pour out His love and shed His love abroad on your heart and just overwhelm you with a restoring work of grace in your heart and mind to set you free and change you from the inside out. Until that root of bitterness is pulled out, it's just going to continue to defile others. So anybody else, just you want to step up, you want to just give this to the Lord. God bless you guys. Let's pray together. Just pray with me. Just repeat after me. Pour your heart out to the Lord. Pray with me now. Lord Jesus, please forgive me. Wash me with your precious blood. Overwhelm my heart with your forgiveness. Lord, please forgive me for my resentment, my hatred, my anger, my bitterness, my unwillingness to let go. And tonight, Lord, I just seek your face and ask for your help in time of need. My heart is broken before you, Lord. I'm so tired of this cancer eating me up inside. Lord, I pray that you would help me extend forgiveness to those who have hurt me and to let those things go. And Father, I ask for those who I've hurt and I've wronged, that you would give me the courage to humbly seek their forgiveness and reconciliation. So, Lord, I pray that you would change my heart, change my course, fill me with your love. Help me be like you, Jesus. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.